You're listening to audio from The Village Church, a community that's formed by the gospel and sent on God's mission, gathering weekly in the heart of downtown Hamilton, Ohio. For more information about The Village or to connect with us, you can find us online at myvillagechurch.com.
Good morning. Good morning. It's good to see you, Patrick. My name is Scott. I'm one of the pastors here of The Village. Thanks for gathering with us today as we dive back into John. If you would, just pray with me as we begin to hear from the Lord through his scripture. God, we give you thanks this morning. As we sang just last in this doxology, may all of life be praise to you, and may this morning be praise to you, whether we sing, pray, weep, smile, as we're listening to this, as we're reading out loud, even when we leave these doors, whatever we're going out into the world to do, would you let all of that be praise to you? And this morning, God, to accomplish that, you know the work that needs to be done in our hearts and in our minds, that it might show up in our hands and on our lips. And so do that work today. We don't have to invite you to do that stuff. You will do what you want to do, and yet would you soften our hearts that we might be ready and eager to see you maybe in a new way this morning for the first time, or maybe renewed for the millionth time today, for all of your glory and all of your goodness, that you, by grace, have overcome the world. Help us to find our peace there today, and it's in Jesus' name that we ask these things. Amen. All right, so I'm not a big war buff guy, unless it's like Star Wars or Lord of the Rings. So it's not that kind of war, like I'm all on board for, but American history kind of war, not a thing. And yet I'm going to open up with an American history illustration this morning. And so bear with me. Doug Lapina can correct me with whatever I get wrong as I talk about this. And so on January 8th, 1815, in the real world, the United States pulled off one of the biggest upsets ever on a battlefield. It's a random group of people from local militias, frontiersmen. There were slaves, Native Americans, a group from the Choctaw Nation, literal pirates. All these people banded together to defeat the singular force of Great Britain just south of New Orleans, about 5 miles south of where my family and I, we got to sit and eat beignets and drink iced coffee at Café Dumont last summer. Even though they were outnumbered more than 2-1 and had to yell orders in multiple languages because they all didn't speak the same language, the American forces only lost about 60 or 70 soldiers that day compared to Britain's 2,500 casualties. Wasn't a fair fight for Britain, apparently. This battle, the Battle of New Orleans, only lasted a couple of hours, but it ended up being the last battle in the War of 1812. But not because it was such a bad defeat for Great Britain. It was the last battle in the War of 1812 because a peace treaty between the United States and Great Britain had been signed 2 weeks before the Battle of New Orleans was fought. And neither side found out about it until after it was over. The peace treaty was negotiated on Christmas Eve in Europe, and unfortunately, like, they didn't have email yet, right? So it had to come across the sea. Andrew Jackson, who was in charge of the United States forces, he got a letter from James Monroe on Valentine's Day, over a month after the battle happened, saying, "It is with great satisfaction I inform you that a treaty of peace was concluded between the United States and Great Britain at Ghent," which was a city in Belgium, "on the 24th day of December last. I give you this information that hostilities may immediately cease between our troops and those of Great Britain. Hope nothing bad has happened recently." He didn't say that last part, but he's probably thinking that. So can you just imagine fighting and planning, strategizing, frantically translating orders on the battlefield from English into French or Choctaw or whatever, watching friends give up their lives or take lives only to find out that afterwards that like peace had already been negotiated. History tells us that this battle, it still shaped world history in some significant ways, but even so, like, how could you not stop and wonder, like, what if we knew? Like, what if we already knew that? This morning, we're going to continue seeing Jesus kind of work hard to help his
disciples not have to ask themselves that same question over the next few days, because they're about to watch Jesus get arrested. They're going to watch him not defend himself when he's put on trial. They're going to witness him be hit and stripped, his beard ripped. He's going to be crucified with criminals. They're going to be crushed, and they're going to run away. Life's going to feel like war pretty soon, and it's going to feel like they're on the losing side. Maybe like some of us feel that way this morning, drug ourselves here today. And Jesus knows what that's going to feel like. And he knows where you find yourself today because he knows his people, right? He knows people in general, but he knows and he loves his people. And the last thing that he wants is for any of his disciples to be casualties of a war that he's already won, because we think we have to fight for a peace that's already ours. He wants us to know this morning that we don't have to win a war. The war of this life is already over. Peace has already been negotiated. The world may have lost its mind, all right, and it might bring a battle to your doorstep every day, but today you can find peace and you can be at peace with the one who overcame the world. This is the good news from Jesus that has made its way from the other side of the world to right here and to right now, so that we don't have to pause at the end of our life or even at the end of this week and wonder for any more days than we already might. Like, what if I already knew? Like, what if I lived as if I actually believed that the war was won and that peace was mine? Because that's true. And we can begin living that way today. So our main idea this morning is that the plain truth of the gospel overcomes everything. That's the main idea of this morning's sermon. We'll dive into kind of our first point today, first by reading the first four verses of our passage. John 16, 25 through 28. This is part of Jesus' farewell discourse, kind of his parting words to his disciples. And so what we're reading here is part of a bigger conversation. Feel free to go back and read that stuff if you've missed these last few weeks. But here's where we pick up. Jesus says, "I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. And that day you will ask in my name, and I don't say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father." Our first point this morning is this, that plain gospel truth overcomes barriers to the Father. If you've ever read the Treaty of Ghent, which was the treaty that ended the War of 1812, and why would you not have read that by now? It starts this way. It says, "His Britannic Majesty and the I want to say this in a British, but I just can't. His Britannic Majesty and the United States of America, desirous of terminating the war which has unhappily subsisted between the two countries, and of restoring upon principles of perfect reciprocity, peace, friendship, and good understanding between them, have for that purpose appointed their respective plenipotentiaries," that is to say, His Britannic Majesty, and it just goes on for 3,000 more words, just to say, we don't like it when we're fighting, let's hug it out, you stay over there, I'll stay over here, and everything will be okay. And the crazy thing is, at some point, for some people, that actually made sense, right? That was normal. They wouldn't sound like word salad or whatever, but like some of us got a letter like that today in the mail and we read the word plenipotentiary, we'd be like, what did you just call me? Like, are we fighting more now? Are you trying to pick a fight or whatever? And similarly, the disciples are just having a hard time understanding what Jesus is trying to say. He's been trying to tell them things that are going to be hard, like things are going to be tough, but they are going to be okay, but they're confused. Not because Jesus is like using big words or hard words, but because he's been using a lot of analogies and talking vaguely and phrases and figures of speech. He's just not speaking plainly. And so Jesus says, all right, guys, I know that I've been a little mysterious. I promise that soon I'll be able to just say it like it is, specifically about the Father. Now, there is something that's like really easy for us to gloss over and just take for granted here today, but something that honestly should blow our minds. If you've ever found yourself, you've been in a situation where you've run into a language barrier, right? Like trying to communicate with somebody who doesn't speak the same language as you, or maybe somebody who just doesn't speak at all, and you're trying to figure out how to make something plain to them, even something like super simple, that suddenly becomes a monumental task. Like translating is a literal job. Like it's a career, requires skill and knowledge, not just in terms of like which word is the same as this word in another language, not just like a dictionary or Google Translate or whatever, but what words mean the same thing as these words in another language, like figures of speech, right? Sayings or idiom, lingo, slang, like the urban dictionary of other languages or another culture. You have to have an intimate knowledge of a people and how they relate to one another in order to be a good translator. And the creator of the universe went out of his way to learn our language. In the Bible, God speaks to his people in their language all the time, right? Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, whatever. He didn't have to learn those languages. He just knows them because he is the Lord. But Jesus, God in the flesh, he was born as a baby boy, and he grew up, and he learned how to talk in the language of the people that he made so that one day he might make the truth of who God is plain to them. He doesn't make you learn a whole other language just to understand him. You don't have to get a subscription to like Duolingo or one of those things, like, or learn some heavenly language for him to hear you and for you to hear him. And today we benefit from having like this book translated into modern English for us. That's pretty sweet, and that's a gift that we shouldn't take for granted. But even more than that, we shouldn't take for granted the fact that God wants you to know him. He wants you to get him, and he knows you, and he gets you. There's no language barrier between you and the Father in heaven. He accommodates everyone, no matter what or how much or how well we speak. That's pretty sweet. And I lay that groundwork because Jesus builds on it here today. The day that Jesus begins speaking plainly about the Father is the same day his disciples get to start asking the Father for stuff in Jesus' name. And Jesus adds this, "I'm not saying that I'll be asking the Father on your behalf, because the Father loves you himself, since you've loved me and believe that I came from God." In other words, like, you tell him yourself. You're going to ask him yourself. There's no language barrier between us and the Lord, but there's a sin barrier. The way that Pastor Michael described sin last week was living as if God isn't. Whether that's living as if God simply doesn't exist, right? We don't give a care to him at all during our day, or whether that's knowing that he does exist, maybe even claiming to believe in him, but then not letting him be the source of our life and the object of our worship during the day. All of us build that barrier in this life, like all of us do. We can't help ourselves from taking our own life in our own hands. And because of that, we are estranged from God the Father, and we can only know him as God the Judge. But to quote A Knight's Tale, which is my favorite movie, I don't have favorites of anything, but it's my favorite movie, we will be weighed, we will be measured, and we absolutely will be found wanting. This is why when I was a college student back in December of 2005 and I realized that Jesus wasn't just a nice role model for me to try to live up to and help me live better, but still I would never live as good as him, but instead Jesus is my savior. He is my substitute who lived his life for mine. Like, my whole world changed because Jesus stepped in and he took my place for me. The Father judged the Son in my place, so that the Judge could become my Father. My sin was forever paid for. My eternity was forever decided. Man, I get to go to heaven. I get to go to heaven. That is what a 20-year-old, newly converted Scott O'Donohoe was like saying over and over and over again in joy in a hotel room that night that I met Jesus. But after that, I still lived as if there was a barrier between the Father and I. Because I had been told, and maybe some of you have heard this, maybe some of us have said this before, is that now when the Father looks at me, he doesn't see me. He sees Jesus. I was a guy that God saved, but that he didn't want to look at. He couldn't stand to look at me, and so Jesus had to stand in front of me to shield the Father's eyes from whatever mess this was, right, that he had just adopted into his family. And that's not what Jesus says here. When I say that you're going to ask in my name, I don't mean that I'm going to play telephone between you and God. I mean that you're going to ask him yourself with my name on your lips, and he's going to hear you, not because he has to, not because you've covered up enough of the ugly parts of yourself, not because you've used a bunch of fancy words to impress him, but because he loves you himself. He himself loves you. Look, Jesus did stand in our place. Jesus does intercede for us. He does hear our prayers. He goes to the Father for us, but Jesus also reconciles us to our estranged dad in heaven who never left us. Like, we were the ones who left him, and yet he moved heaven and earth to get us back so that he could see us and talk to us in plain language, face to face. In the words of Angie Dickin, a deacon here, part of Jesus' work was to make the space between heaven and earth thinner. And we get to talk to him, not with certain words or big words or good-sounding words. You get to talk to him with your words. This is good news to a group of disciples that are about to be left behind, in a sense, by Jesus. They need Jesus. They need Jesus for everything. And they don't know it yet, but they need Jesus to leave, to go back to the Father just as much as they needed him to come in the first place. They need him to die on the cross. They need him to be buried. They need him to rise from the dead. They need him to go to heaven, body and soul, to rule and to reign and get things ready to make this world new again. And it's precisely because Jesus is about to do all that, that they don't need him to be here physically anymore, in earshot, in order to talk with the Father who now loves them. We've already heard that when Jesus leaves, he's going to send the Spirit. And now we get the promise that the Father is also now with us and won't leave us alone. So think about your prayer life, whatever that's looked like. What if you believe that the Father loved you himself and could hear you no matter what words you were using? Would that have changed how much or how often, or how much you want to talk with him? And also, there's a lot more I could say about this, but I won't. Is your intimacy with the Lord growing along with your knowledge of him? Because that day, like that day that Jesus is talking about here, is a day when we get to both learn and interact with the Father more, right? We get to hear more plainly, and we get to ask more plainly, and those two things should trend together. Are you growing closer to someone that you don't know as well? Or are you getting to know someone from afar that you don't really spend any time with? That might describe some of our relationship with the Father. Either way, is there more of the Lord that you're leaving on the table? Because plain gospel truth overcomes our barriers to the Father. We'll keep going here with what Jesus says. We'll look at John 16, 29 through 31. He says this, or his disciples said rather, "Ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and don't need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." And Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" It's so good. Point two is this: plain gospel truth overcomes unbelief in Jesus. I have this little Albert Einstein quote in a frame in my office. It's from my old banking days. I was a writer on a marketing team, and a former coworker gave it to me as a parting gift before she took another job. And it says this: it says, "If you can't explain it simply, you don't understand it well enough," which was a good reminder for someone who does words for a living a lot of the times. And so I chose to receive it as, "Hey, here's an encouraging thing for you as a writer." And not a roundabout way of saying, you use too many words and you don't understand anything, you're an idiot. So I chose to receive it as an encouragement and not as a correction. But this little saying that I have in my office, it never rings louder in my brain than when I talk to kids about faith and theology and the Bible, teaching a class about baptism with first and second graders in it. Love it. I never feel like a bigger idiot than when I'm trying to boil down like what I could easily use lots of big words with to try to explain or whatever, trying to get into to simple sentences that like a kid can understand. And then like, then they have like lots of really good questions, like really good questions that are simple, but like leave me in an existential crisis. Like, how do I know if my faith is real? Like that's a really good question. But like, I honestly grow as much in those spaces as I do from fancy theological journals and articles and all those things. And I think that that's right in some sense. Not because like trying to make sense of God and all the gray areas is wrong or bad, but because we have a God whose desire is for everyone to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And so we probably shouldn't require a high school diploma, let alone like a seminary degree, to try to like understand the good news of Jesus. There's this big old question mark over Jesus' response to the disciples here in terms of like what he means. Like, oh, now you believe? Like, I just had to tell you that I'd speak plainly sometime later in the future, and now you think that's what it took for you guys to finally get it? It's really strange. Like, Jesus didn't really say much different than he's already said before. But the disciples seem to think he's spoken more plainly to them now, even though he said he would be doing that later. But either way, the disciples are now, for some reason, they are convinced that Jesus knows all the things, right? And that he doesn't need anyone to, they don't need anyone to cross-examine him for anything in order for them to feel confident that God really did send him. And that sounds strange, except I bet all of us probably have a story like this, that like where you've had someone or maybe multiple someones in your life tell you the same thing over and over and over and over again, and it just never seems to click, but then some random cashier at Wendy's like says a sentence in the background somewhere, and you're like, it's like the first time that you've heard it before, you know? And so like, I wish someone would have told me that. I wish I would have heard that before. And everyone you know like bites their tongue and just pretends to be happy for you and the cashier at Wendy's, right? And so I get what's happening here. I was part of Crew, college ministry for 2.5 years, on the receiving end of stuff, hearing the gospel preached every single week. I had guys sit down with me on park benches and over cups of coffee and like going through gospel tracts. I prayed sometimes through tears, like for whatever it was that I was missing in my life, that God would give it to me. And it wasn't until I was in a hotel room in Indianapolis, all by myself, reading a gospel tract by myself, that it finally clicked for me. And none of it was new information. I had heard it all before. But for some reason, my guard was down. God had dropped whatever barriers I'd been putting up, and I heard the gospel, like really heard it for the first time. I finally believed what I had been told a million times before, and I don't know why. I was my own personal Wendy's cashier, right? That's not true. That's actually the Holy Spirit was my personal Wendy's cashier. And I share that for two reasons. First, if you're the person who's praying for God to supply what's missing in your life, maybe you've heard about Jesus a million times over and over and over again, but just can't seem to get it, don't give up. Or if you're a person who's praying for a person that maybe you've told a million times, or you want to tell a million times, don't stop praying. Whatever you ask in Jesus' name, we've heard that a bunch, right? It's what we get to do. And secondly, this belief has a beginning, and it's not mature, and it doesn't always make sense. There's a conscious repentance. There's a wake-up call, right, to turn away from whatever we've been turning to, and a conscious belief that even if we don't get it, like we know that Jesus is everything. Like that part's always there in some way, shape, or form. But you probably don't know jack squat beyond that, right? Like you don't know what you don't know. And I think that's what Jesus is pushing back against here. Not the idea that his disciples actually began believing. Maybe some of them did, and maybe some of them didn't. But I think Jesus is pushing back against the disciples' idea that they've finally arrived. They've crossed the finish line. They get it now, right? No further explanation needed. And that's just not what the Christian walk looks like, right? When I was really excited in my hotel room because I finally knew I got to go to heaven, like I still thought heaven was the end game, right? Like when people died, we got some wings and maybe we got a harp and we spent forever floating in the clouds for eternity or something, which, whatever, not the vibe that I would go for if I was planning out eternity, right? I'm not invited into the vibe of like the women's restroom, figuring that stuff out. It's because I'm not qualified to do that. All right. And so like I that night I knew nothing about new creation. Right, the promise that God's going to make all things on heaven and on earth new, grass, trees, mountains, animals, our bodies, all of that stuff. Our eternity isn't going to be spent as like naked babies with wings like floating in the sky, but as humans, body and soul gathered together in the fullness of creation and in the presence of God and his people. But I didn't know that then. And I don't think Jesus began doubting my salvation because I didn't have a robust theology of everything that's going to happen in the end. Jesus isn't cynical about belief. He's honest, and he shoots straight, and we'll see that in just a few minutes, but he's not lying in wait, waiting to just like catch us in something to prove that we're not real Christians. The work that he began in you, he is going to finish it. And he's not finished with any of us yet. Like there's a lifetime of work to do. Jesus will make more things plain to you down the road. And then he'll make a couple more things plain to you down the road. And then probably some more stuff after that that might change your mind on something that you thought before, right? That's what happens. That'll happen your whole life as you gather and you read and you pray and you serve and you repent and you believe. And that's the way it's supposed to be. It is in his mercy that he doesn't just dump everything in our laps all at once. And instead he meets us where we are, and he says, hey, let's just take the next step. Let's then take the next one after that. That was something that like the Lord taught me through the last baptism class that we did. The big question to wrestle with maybe at the end of that class isn't necessarily, should I be baptized? Check yes, check no. Instead, like, what's the next step that I get to take with Jesus? No matter where you are. Maybe that's baptism. Maybe it's not. Maybe that's some conversations. Maybe that's reading a thing together, praying. Maybe it's therapy. Like, who knows? Whatever it is, like, we don't get to frame our life as if Jesus would ever look at us and say, I'm sorry, I just can't go any further with you. It stops here. We're stuck here. I know a lot of us think that way and we live that way, but the gospel doesn't let us. The plain truth of the gospel is enough to overcome unbelief. The first time and the next time and the time after that. And this should change the way that we hear the gospel. And maybe it should change the way that we share it. For anybody who believes that Jesus was sent by God to pay for their sin, wash away guilt and shame, and reconcile them with the Father, eternal life is theirs. It begins the moment that they believe, and it continues forever on after that. That's a big deal. You don't have to know all the answers. You don't have to know Greek or Hebrew. You don't have to know big words. The gospel itself is the power of God for salvation. It's not the power of you, okay? It's not your persuasiveness. It's not your competency. It's not your winsomeness or your bluntness. But the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And my hope is that that power is felt somewhere a little bit this morning. And if you're already a believer, like one of the biggest ways you can assess how rooted you are in this plain gospel is just how teachable you are. Can you change? Can you grow? Can you be confronted? Look, not just way back when you first believed, not a while back ago. Is there a willingness to keep changing today? Is there a humility that doesn't just say like theologically, yeah, I know I don't know everything, but actually says out loud, what can I learn here? What can these people teach me in this gathering or in this meeting, in this community group, or from this person or that person, from this passage of scripture I've memorized over and over and over again and read forwards and backwards and all that stuff from this Wendy's cashier? Like, I'd love to learn more. Tell me more about that. I've studied that, but tell me more. I want to learn more about those things. Maybe I'm wrong, right? A belief that's rooted in plain gospel truth isn't afraid of being challenged or corrected precisely because they are so secure in Jesus. It's not a lack of conviction that makes someone teachable, but it is an abundance of conviction about the one thing that we can be most sure about, and that is that Jesus saves. So listen to Jesus this morning, who is who's warning his disciples against thinking they've got it all figured out 5 minutes into their faith. Peter, one of his disciples, got called out into a lunchroom for playing favorites, like years after he's seen things that like we'll just never ever see, and teaching with an authority that we will never have. If a guy who wrote books of the Bible can handle being called out publicly, you can probably apologize about stuff, right? You can probably have that hard conversation. You can probably listen to someone that you might think is wrong about something and still learn something anyway. Yeah? And if you don't think that you can do that, then I think maybe you found your next step with Jesus. What's your next step with Jesus? The one who can overcome unbelief. How would you live differently today? Pray differently, talk differently, hope differently, endure long periods of longing and wanting to believe differently? How would you share the gospel differently if you lived as if that was actually true? The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Because it is true. Going to our last point this morning, we'll wind down here in John 16, 32 through 33. So Jesus is responding to his disciples. He said, do you now believe? And then he says this, behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, for the Father is with me. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Point three this morning is that plain gospel truth overcomes the troubles of the world. In 1974, a guy named Norio Suzuki announced that he was leaving Japan and flying to the Philippines to look for a few things. On his list was the abominable snowman, a panda, and at the top of his list, a lieutenant in the Japanese military, Hiro Onoda. I'm not sure if he ever found the abominable snowman. I'm not sure if he ever found a panda, although he'd probably go to a zoo and find one of those things. But he did find the lieutenant. And you might think, well, that's like not super impressive at all. But trying to find this guy was like trying to find the boogeyman. Like that's what people in the Philippines actually called him. No one saw him, and if they did, like they didn't live to actually talk about it. He would randomly pillage nearby villages. He would burn down empty homes. He would attack farmers. And then he would retreat back to the hills because in 1974, stationed in the Philippines, he was still fighting World War II by himself, almost 30 years after Japan surrendered and the war ended. You get two American history war analogies from me today. And you might think, like, gosh, somebody should have told him that the war was over. Well, they did. Like, people put flyers out, like they dropped leaflets from the sky. People came to rescue him, but he didn't believe anything. He killed anybody who showed up. He thought that they were spies or whatever in plain clothes. He thought, like, no Japanese person would write so bad as he saw on those leaflets and those flyers. There were typos. I kid you not, he didn't believe the leaflets because there were typos in them. And so shout out to my grammar freaks out there. All right, you could have saved this guy 30 years of his life if they just had a better proofreader, right? Grammar matters. But despite all the evidence in front of him, no movement on the battlefront, no reinforcements, no communication, besides people saying, hey, it's over. Like, he refused to believe that it was over. He refused to believe that they had lost. So he lived in hiding during peacetime. He lived as if everything was a potential threat and fought through life as if the war was still very much alive and very much undecided. But man, what if he knew? Now, I told you that Jesus was a straight shooter and he just kind of goes for it here. A little bit like, okay, you guys think that you get it all right now, but you're literally going to abandon me. You're going to leave me alone. You're going to go back to your homes and you're going to hide. You might think that I've come from God, but you're going to live as if God and me, as if we lost. And gosh, like, nobody likes having their past failures drug out for everybody to look at, right? But it has to be even worse having your future failures publicly called out by Jesus, right? At least past stuff, you can be like, yeah, I know, I did that thing, I learned from it, like, I figured it out, I'm a better man now. But like, to be told, not, you're not done being a coward yet. You're not done being a failure. Like, that's fun to look forward to. it feel pretty defeating and like, what the heck am I even doing? Why am I even doing this thing? Why am I trying to follow Jesus kind of way? And I know that some of you are discouraged with that very thought. You look to the future and you just see failure. And if you're not, like, man, I promise that you will be discouraged in that way at some point. Like, I've had lots of conversations, some of them with you, about, like, when you're early in like, just the beginning stages of your faith and you're riding high on grace and you're riding high on forgiveness and just everything is sweet and you feel like you're on top of the world. I tell folks, like, it's not always going to feel that way. It's not. Like, the high wears off when the world gets hard and sin and suffering and evil rear their head. And you'll wonder, as I think like most of us have at some point, like, is my faith even real? How can I say that I've been saved from what? When this world feels like it's just nothing but a war and I'm just fighting all the time. There's a Latin term, Christus Victor. You can throw that slide up, Chad. That's your big word for the day. And it is in a different language. Sorry, it's in Latin. It just means in English, Christ the Victor. Jesus the winner. And it's shorthand for the triumph of Christ over the powers, evil powers of the world. That's how Professor Robert Kolb describes it. And this victory also happens at the cross. Paul puts it this way in Colossians 2, 14 through 15. He said this, that God erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us and has taken it away by nailing it to the cross. So we're forgiven of our sin. If you've heard about the cross, you've probably heard about that in some way. But then he goes on to say this. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. He's talking about spiritual ones here. And he's disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them in Jesus. In plain words, Jesus didn't just pay for every sin of ours on the cross. He defeated every spiritual enemy of ours on the cross. He did both of those things. He beat him at their own game. When Jesus died, the devil thought that he won, but what he didn't know was that he had just lost because the debt had been paid. His claim on us was gone, and all of his efforts, right, no matter how hard he would fight or torment or tempt the people of God, could never overcome the grace and the mercy and the power of God, who today calls us holy and calls us his, and who will one day wipe away every bad thing off the face of this planet. The one that our enemies have sought to deceive and destroy at every turn. Jesus wins. And if you believe that, then listen to me. You also have to believe that you lost. Do what you will, but if I'm lucky, I'll get to preach some of your funerals. And maybe somebody in here will get to preach mine, if I'm lucky. Unless there's something I don't know, like, I don't think anybody in this room is going to like reach up and climb themselves out of the grave, right? To raise themselves from the dead. But even if you could avoid death or if you could overcome death on your own, none of us have the ability to wipe every tear from every eye and to keep them dry. We can't keep everyone else safe. We can't keep ourselves, right? Let alone other people from getting hurt or getting sick or making a shipwreck of their life. And we can't put all the pieces back together for them either. None of us can put hands on an enemy that we can't see, let alone toss them all into a lake of fire that we can't create. None of us can stop death everywhere forever. None of us can glorify the human body into something greater than it was before, especially after it's been in the grave for who knows how long, right? Like, I've yet to see a celebrity who does all the stuff to their face, like, that looks better afterwards, right? We can't even get right, like, trying to look like we did before. There's no way we can make ourselves look more splendid than we ever have. That's just not going to happen. And none of us, no architects, urban gardeners, no Ken Ham, can rebuild or remake the Garden of Eden 2.0 here on this earth and spread it everywhere. If we try, we will lose. And yet we try. We pull a Hiro Onoda and live as if the winners and losers in the war haven't already been decided. Even though every shred of evidence of everything around us tells us otherwise. The futility of our hands. Right? The obituaries in the newspaper. The corruption and the collapse of people or parties or churches in which we put our trust. And even the scriptures that we read. The songs that we sing, the gospel that we believe, beg us to believe that we have lost so that the victory of Christ might actually be for us the peace that Jesus promises. Don't go to the world for good news. And don't try to make it there. You can't find it there. You can't make good news in the world. Jesus couldn't put it more plainly here that the world is good for one thing, and that is trouble. It's tribulation. It's suffering. It's disappointment. Loss. The best things the world has to offer will one day wind up in a cemetery or a museum or a landfill. But Jesus didn't come from the world. He came from God. Do you know why Hiro Onoda continued fighting for 30 more years? He was waiting for his original commanding officer, the one who commissioned him, like in the Philippines in the first place, to come back in person and deliver his next set of orders or to relieve him from duty. So they found his commanding officer in his old age, working in a bookstore somewhere. They found him, they got him, they brought him back to him to personally deliver the news that the war was over. They had lost, and finally Onoda believed. He surrendered himself to the authorities, and he received a full pardon from the very people that he'd been fighting needlessly for decades. The world had changed a lot since he was last in it, but he got to live the rest of his life in an old peace that was new to him, that could have been his a long time ago, if only he knew, and if only he believed. And this morning, the Lord, the one who made you and the one who commissioned you in the world, is with plain words delivering good news of an old peace that you get to live in. And Jesus is offering this peace in a world that rages on. And he offers that peace to a bunch of disciples who haven't even figured out how to talk to the Father yet. They're going to pray really awkwardly. They're going to stumble over their words. They're going to be weird and not know how to relate to God the Father, and yet peace is theirs. Jesus is offering this peace to know-it-alls, to know-nothings, to stubborn people who don't want to change and don't want to learn and don't want to listen, and yet peace is theirs. And Jesus is offering this peace to folks he knows are going to flake out. They're going to leave him. They're going to hide when things get hard. And he promises that they're going to suffer, and yet none of that is a threat to the peace that is theirs in Jesus. This is why he uses his final words of his last words to his disciples to shoot straight about their sin and about their suffering and the opposition of the world, not because he's trying to freak them out. He's not trying to motivate them with fear or guilt to make sure they don't do that again, or else, right? Or you better be ready for this thing, or else. It's that even if all the or else's come true, whatever you can think of, and they might come true, absolutely nothing can steal your peace in this world, because your peace doesn't come from the world, and it doesn't come from you, it comes from me. Nothing can overcome your peace, because I have overcome everything. That's what he's trying to emphasize here. And if that's true, then we don't have to ask, well, like, what if we knew about it? Like, we don't have to wait for some letter from around the world or some person to show up at our doorstep to begin living as if the gospel is true. We can do that today. And we can sit and we can ask, and we should consider, what if we already knew and believed more fully before, right? We can do that. We can reflect on our lives in the past, but today we do know. You've been told. And Jesus is big enough to even overcome like our biggest regrets, all right, that we have in our past. And so today, right now, what is the next step that Jesus wants to take with you? What does a new life with an old peace look like? That life doesn't come without tears. It doesn't come without anger or sorrow. It doesn't come without being called out and convicted of sin, having to repent and change and, man, I'm sorry, I'm wrong, will you forgive me? It doesn't come without awkward prayers that you might have to say out loud in front of other people. And it takes guts to live that way, which is why Jesus told his disciples to take heart. be courageous, because admitting our losses, it's not easy. That's really tough. Taking losses from the world isn't easy. Living life as if our life isn't in our hands, that's hard, which is why that charge to take heart is sandwiched between his promise of peace and his declaration of victory, because that's where we live our life. So no matter how scary or confusing it might seem to take the next right step with Jesus or to face whatever's coming at you this week, like, don't take that stuff on because you're macho. You're brave. Now I believe, Jesus. I figured it all out, right? I've got what it takes. Take a deep breath. Listen to the plain words of Jesus this morning and be reminded of everything that is not at stake in whatever you think he's calling you to do or not do. However you might think you succeed or you might fail. Whatever someone else might say to you or not say to you. Whatever the world might throw at you this week that you're expecting, you're not expecting, or whatever it keeps from you. Remind yourself what's not at stake. The peace of Jesus and his victory. The plain truth of the gospel overcomes everything. Band can come on up. Want to give you some next steps right here if you're not sure what it looks like for you to respond. A next step, maybe to even figure out what your next step is supposed to be. One, like my wife and I, we'll be back at that wall there. There'll be some people by the red tree back that way who would love to talk with you, pray with you about wherever you might find yourself this morning. You can sit and pray just at your seats. There's also a prayer bench over there if you want to get away on your own a bit. You can sing with the band if you would like to. And certainly for those of us who are in Christ, we get to come up to this table. You're invited into communion, right? This is a table where we get to admit we lost and Jesus won. That's what this is a declaration of. And that in the broken body of Jesus, which is represented by the bread or the wafer, and the blood that Jesus shed, which is represented by the juice, that's how we have peace with the Lord. And so if you're a believer in here this morning, and you sit and you reflect and you repent and you respond, there's some questions up there during this time that'll help you think through some of those things. If you're there and you're ready to celebrate the victory of Jesus this morning and admit defeat in some ways, then man, come up here and partake in this table. If you're not a believer this morning, you're not sure if you trusted Jesus, that this is not for you, but Jesus is. And again, we would love to talk with you about where you are. So I want to leave you this morning. Sit, think, ask the Lord, what is that next right step as the band continues to lead us in worship this morning.